falls on that stone, which stone? The stone which the builders rejected. In verse 17, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind into powder. And we will move on from there. But first, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds to see and to know and to understand your word, to understand our relationship with you and our relationship with the world around us and our relationship with each other. In Jesus' name. Amen. So on your back page is a little more development of a thought that he began to bring. He brought to us the idea of falling on the rock and being broken through humility and brokenness, and then the thought of God grinding at you, which is a really excellent point. It is additional to that, if you go to the bottom line, it's the ultimate powder. You know, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the greatest world-ruling empire ever, has a vision and a dream in which he sees an image made of a gold head, silver chest, brass belly, iron legs, and iron and clay feet. And he sees a stone come out of a mountain, like a bowling ball, hit the statue in the feet, and it crumbles into dust and it gets blown away, turns to powder. This is the picture that Jesus is ultimately speaking of. This is exactly, he's talking about authority in the kingdoms and the kingdoms of men. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel says, and you see on the back page, Daniel's interpreting the dream, as you watched, a rock was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron and clay, bronze, silver, and gold, and the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. He goes on to explain to him in verse 44 about those kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, going down with the world-ruling empires that relate to Israel and that relate to the timetable of God. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut out of the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and its meaning is certain. And Daniel is right. It's going to happen. All the kingdoms of men will come crashing down under the mighty hand of God. And Jesus is the rock that the builders rejected. So I can refuse to humble myself to be broken before God. I can remain self-willed. But there's a final end for all of man's kingdoms and for every human who resists and rejects him. For God's revealed himself through these kings and their kingdoms. Do you know Nebuchadnezzar came to know God? In the end, in chapter 4, in his life, he came to know God through... He had to get ground to powder. That's the other, what John shared was true. He got ground to powder out in the wilderness for 7 years. And you know, how about Darius and Cyrus, the kings of the Medo-Persians? They had encounter with the Jewish people, and they had encounter with the God of Israel, and they gave him glory. That's how the people came back to Israel. How about Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, the belly of bronze? This predicted hundreds of years beforehand, but exactly what is said in Daniel happens. Well, Alexander the Great, he knew that Jesus, he says, you know, people follow me because I have human power, and I force them. But millions would die for Jesus today because of their love for him. And then the Roman Empire, that will then become later on, this, all of these kingdoms mold into some final kingdom. And mankind knows who God is, but, you know, remember in Romans 1, they hold the truth in unrighteousness and reject the truth. So, but Israel, above all these others, were ordained. They were the ordained people to be the kingdom builders. Do you know what I mean? Like the stone the builders rejected. Talking about the Jewish leadership rejecting the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So they're much more accountable, and John told us wonderfully that Jesus is heating things up with a prophetic plea. And their response, we're in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. You do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness. Isn't that a surprise? He perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Yeah, their response to Jesus' powerful, clear statements, their response to his miraculous activity in the community around him, and his responses from Scripture and his walk of perfection, their response is they only look to disgrace him, not to find the truth, not to seek an honest answer. If you're going to ask somebody a question, ask them the question to allow them to answer. You know, we don't see that in our culture today. It's you ask a question to bait someone so you can rail on them. That's evil. It's okay to have a different opinion. It's okay to say, I want to talk about that. But you don't. If you're going to ask somebody a question, allow them to answer the question. And if I was put on a show to give my understanding about things, and we want to interview a pastor about his view of morality in the culture, I would not get very far. It doesn't matter how articulate I would be, how practiced I would be. Because as soon as I begin to say something, if they don't like it and they don't like where it's going, they'll interrupt you and just shut you down. You know, barring the Holy Spirit intervening, which does happen. So they're only looking to disgrace him. Now many people, even non-Bible readers, have definitely heard this story. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what's his. Whose image are you made in? Whose imprint is on you? And people know about this story far more than most stories in the Bible. There's a few, they know about the woman in adultery, and they know about the one. And it's great that they do. It's just that we all kind of go, we know the story. But we don't. As these people there, they were, mouths dropped open. Their mouths dropped. They were like, we don't know what to say to that. Because you and I have heard this story and heard this story, but there's a lot of times the first time you ever read something in the Bible, you never heard it. Remember how that was? Some amazing thing Jesus said that nobody else would have thought of, that is a clarity that came out of it. And to be standing there and have him say, well, show me a nickel, a dime, a silver dollar. It was Augustus' son, and I can't remember his name, whose image was now on it, on the coins. With each Caesar, they put their image on the coins. The Jewish people had to use those coins with the Romans, but in the temple area, that's where they would transfer all coinage to be the shekels for the temple. They allowed them to do that. But outside the temple, you had to use, with the Romans, you had to use Roman coinage. And we'd marvel, but whose image are you? What's written on your heart? What has been written on you? And Romans 1 tells us that men suppress the truth that they know. And Romans 2 tells us that the law is written on the hearts of men and women, on people. And it's whether or not you give yourself to him and him to make that the purpose and destiny of your life, but it's written on your heart. What the Bible does is reveals to us what the Holy Spirit's already showing us inside of us and what's already happening. And sometimes we're just resisting. Those who unbelievers are completely, but I was an unbeliever once, and so were some of you. So, God can touch our hearts and change them. So they can't catch Jesus in his words. He's the word of God himself. You can't catch Jesus in his words because Jesus is the word of God incarnate. He doesn't have to make up words to try to figure out how to talk. He doesn't have to try to figure out how to get out of stuff. He doesn't have to try to figure out how to say things so it just greases the right wheel. Jesus is the word of God. He never varies from that. He doesn't step down from that. He veils his deity in humanity, but not sinfully. And so there's never a word out of his mouth that isn't pure and perfect and holy. So when we say be like Jesus, let's try to be like Jesus, that's a good thing. Let's move in that direction. But there's only one Jesus, you know, whose words, if anyone doesn't sin with their mouth, they're a perfect man, Proverbs says. Perfect woman or man. So often how we sin is with our tongues, isn't it? So Jesus never did. He was the perfect word of God. How are you going to catch him in his words? What foolishness. So they can't catch him. Verses 27 through 39. Then some of the Sadducees who denied that there's a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her also as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, in like manner, the seven also, and they all left no children and died. Don't let this woman cook for you. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. They're making up a story that didn't exist. It's a hypothetical story. And they're actually faulting the law of God that God ordained for his people, which we'll get to. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age are marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age in the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, that the dead are raised when he called the Lord God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, this is, I said to 39, then some of the teachers answered, well, we'll do 38 and 39 in a few minutes. So, you know, in Matthew 22, the same story, Jesus, when he answers them, he says, are you not mistaken? You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Now, just stop there. These guys are the high priests, and they're the scribes that John mentioned last week, and they're the religious sect that is the ruling class around the priesthood, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in the literal word of God. They believe in miracles, and they believe in angels. And they believe in the resurrection of the dead, if I didn't say that already. The Sadducees are like liberal believers, claimers of Christ today that don't believe any of the Bible, basically. You go, how can that be? Well, how can it be right now today? How could it be? It's all these things can be. They've been for a long time. And so that's the group that's coming now. The Pharisees would not bring this question to him, but the Sadducees would. And so they come to him, and he says, you don't know the scriptures. But even though they didn't believe the scriptures, they were just like the Pharisees, that they knew every verse. And nor do you know the power of God. So those two things, which also would speak to the Pharisees as well, even though they weren't the ones asking this particular question. Powerful words. But, you know, they really misunderstood, because what's being talked about here, what they're bringing up, is called in Hebrew the Goel. And I'm sure that some of you are really familiar with this, but this is worth taking the time. That's why I didn't try to even finish the chapter today, because this is important. And the reason it's important is because it's what God said, and then why God said it, and then how there's this thread, this consistent, you've heard me mention, the crimson thread of salvation woven through the tapestry of time. The crimson red thread of salvation woven through the tapestry of time, seen clearly in a Bible, a book that's 66 books, 40 Old Testament books, entire Bible written in over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages, and yet all that God promised Eve in Genesis 3, the woman's seed will bruise the head of the serpent, crush his head, excuse me, that there's going to be a thread of salvation woven through time. And it's going to be highlighted in the scriptures all the way in places that we don't even get why it's there. And so when people mock it or say, what has this got to do with anything, or how is that so ridiculous? I know we can't all be Bible scholars. I don't have all the answers. But some of the things that people are the hardest on are the most beautiful things to share about how God has kept his word. Just the opposite. They think it's foolishness. It's proof of his power. So all that to say, God said, when you come into the land, you're never to sell the land permanently. It's my land. Now, it's the Lord's in all its fullness, so it's not like Israel land is more holy than other places. Remember, God also said, if you disobey me completely on my land, I'll chase you off of my land, and I'll let it rot for a while. I'll let it rest, too. And he did. So it's not like the land is holy. You can't take little pieces of, I know people scrape up Israel dirt, but it doesn't mean anything. I'm sorry. It's a nice memento. There's no power in it. There's no magic in it. It's just dirt. The earth is the Lord's in its fullness, but it's his land because he declared his purpose through using this land. You can't sell your land permanently, Israel. That's going to always remain mine. It's going to come back under my control. And therefore, your families also, I need a place that's land. And then I need a people. Through Abraham's promise, you're the people. And I need a people that have, of their tribes, have identity and are known, because I need to do what? What's the crimson thread of salvation? Where's it going to go to? What person? The Messiah, Jesus. So, the 10 tribes in the north in 722 BC, none of them was the tribe of Judah. God allowed them to be dispersed. He knows who they all are, but we call them, we don't, but people do, the 10 lost tribes. No genealogy remained after that of those 10 tribes. Could you tell later on if you're in the tribe of Issachar? No way. Of Ephraim? No way. There's no, you'd have to go through your family background and say, well, I know my family told me that I'm from that tribe. But you don't know. Like, you know, you don't know. They didn't have DNA testing then. And by the way, it's somewhat faulty. So, but then the southern tribes of Judah were the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the crimson thread of salvation is promised. He has to come. You're not to sell the land permanently. And if a man in a family, in a tribe dies, his brother, if it's at all possible, is to come in and raise up children to his brother's name. They'll have a son to carry on the family name and to carry on the seed. Even though it's the woman's seed in Genesis, it's the male and female part isn't important. The importance is God's promise being kept. Because I don't want to lose the lineage of Israel. Even though he allowed some of it to go, he kept Judah intact until when? Until 586 BC, when Jerusalem was taken into captivity by Babylon. But they were taken intact. In pieces, Daniel, etc. They were taken intact, and they got to take their genealogies with them and their records. Because they had already taken some with them. Remember, Daniel had scrolls to look at to prophesy from. So then they go back when the Medes and the Persians, the second kingdom in those empires, they get to go back to the land, and they have their identity. They know Judah. They know the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, perhaps. But Judah is the strong one and the power one, and Judah is the promised line. Do you understand why God allowed them to be divided and why 10 of them went bye-bye and why he made sure to keep one? The land is mine. Your lineage is mine. When you read the book of Ruth, the main point of the book of Ruth is not your people will be my people and your God will be my God. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. It's important. But the main point of Ruth is that the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of Boaz, taking Ruth and keeping the line, what do we find out? That David is the great-grandson of these guys. And that from David comes the crimson thread. And that's the point of the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer. I still love your people will be, I'm not faulting it. I'm just saying that would be the highlight to most people. And the real issue is Goel. And I'm drilling it into you. Kinsman redeemer. Promise of God. Kept perfectly by having and saying you have to raise up, Naomi had to have somebody raise up a son through her family name, and that's why it all worked out and how Ruth came with her. I mean, she might have come anyway and all that, but the point of the story is to show us the importance of the kinsman redeemer. Who is your kinsman redeemer? Who's bought you back to the land, to the promised land? Who's bought you back to the blood of the king? But your Goel, your kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they ask Jesus a question, mocking it. They're mocking their own destiny. They're mocking God's purpose for them. They're mocking the concept by taking a hypothetical, extreme, never happened situation, but they're talking about the very thing, not even realizing it. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God, do they? They don't believe. And that's sad. So, by the way, in 70 AD, what happened? Somebody say it, you know it. Temple was destroyed. Guess what? This time, all the records and the genealogies, gone. Remember, in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke chapter 2, what do we have? Genealogical records of who? Jesus. Don't be afraid to say it. It's like Sunday school. Jesus is always the answer. Or it looks good. No, listen. We have genealogy of Jesus all the way back to David. In 70 AD, after that, there's no human who could prove their Jewish identity and their group. If the Messiah didn't come before 70 AD, how would you know who they were? Today you go, well, your name is Rick Cohen. You're a Cohen. That means priest. You must be a Levite. And not just a Levite, but the priest class of the descendants. And, they're all Aaron's descendants. But, there's going to be the spreading out, you know, and there's going to be a priestly, high priestly line. Not every priest gets to be the high priest, only the certain line. So you go, we don't even know if a Cohen's a Cohen today. You know, now there's this whole DNA test that was done 30 years ago by Oxford University, and they did find they could trace a same marker in a lot of people with the name Cohen and Levi, etc. So maybe you can have some sense of confidence there. You know, my confidence isn't my family history and genealogy. My confidence is my Savior, and so is yours. But, you know, we don't even know. Even a Cohen doesn't know if they're a Cohen for sure. Maybe they changed their name for the business. So, crimson thread of salvation woven through time. It's true and it's amazing. And of course, the Pharisees believe these things, but the Sadducees, who hold the power of the temple, who hold on to the money and the priesthood, whose guys are chased out of by Jesus just before, by the money changers. Who gives you this authority, Jesus, to do these things? Well, I'll ask you a question. You know, so anyway, they reject the scripture as literal. No resurrection, no supernatural, no angels. Man, what hypocrisy, huh? Right? You go, how can they be so hypocritical? But I say, why are we so scandalized? And I have to remind myself, too. This is for the sake of communicating. Why are we so scandalized by hypocrisy? I mean, well, first of all, like all evil, it should bother us. Okay, there's a difference between being scandalized and being grieved. You should be grieved when you see hypocrisy. But you shouldn't be like, I can't believe this. How could this possibly happen? That doesn't make any sense. It's been happening since the beginning. It's been happening through history. Jewish history, Christian history, religious history, non-religious history. You know, religion, politics. Is there any hypocrisy in politics? How about in business? How about in the businessmen, the rich businessmen? Everybody's like, the deal today is the rich businessmen need to pay their fair share. They're taking it all. Well, how about the unions? Was there ever any hypocrisy in unions? How about hunters? You know, I'm not against hunting at all, but is there ever hypocrisy with hunters that are abusive and wasteful? Yes, just like there is with vegans. In other words, humans. I'm just saying, it doesn't matter what group you talk about, husbands and wives. Are there any times when husbands are hypocritical or wives are hypocritical? Do you get what I'm saying? So we should hold leaders to a higher standard. That's true. We should hold them to a high standard. Is that right? Leaders? Yes or no? Yes, don't be afraid. That's true. We should hold them to a high standard. But what about yourself? Do you hold leaders to a high standard when you yourself will not live to that standard? Then that's called hypocrisy. How do you hold somebody else to a standard that they don't lie if you're a liar? Well, they're leading, you're a liar. If you're a liar, don't tell other people they shouldn't lie. And that how you're scandalized that they lie. What kind of nonsense is that? Are you a liar? You got nothing to say to the government. Go home. Yeah, I really like this new microphone. It gives me this power. You understand, I'm just being emphatic because I'm having fun. I'm also trying to make a point. I can't be perfect. It doesn't mean I can't say leadership should be a high standard. I do. But I think that life goes a lot better for the person that's not walking in hypocrisy. And I should be grieved by what I see, and I am grieved by what I see. But if it doesn't grieve me as much to see me be hypocritical or to see myself lie, I'm scared for myself. And my friend, I'm scared for you if all of your frustration about sin and hypocrisy is all out there and you don't have any sense of that in yourself, then it means you're walking in blindness. And that's a concern too. I am concerned about what's going on out there. We should hold ourselves to a higher standard. It's just like the whole deal in Timothy and Titus, the an elder must be the husband of one wife and not a cheater in business. But if you're not an elder, you can go ahead and, have many wives and cheat in business. That's not what it's saying. It's saying we all should live to this standard, but if you're going to be in leadership, you have to live to this standard. Are you with me? Okay, everybody lives to the standard if we possibly can, and guess what? We need a savior because we don't. Nobody does. So somewhere between just saying, it's all grace and just going your way, your merry way and sinning, and between being completely condemned because you're not perfect, there's a place of grace where your desire is to honor the Lord. You know, I'm praying to the Lord this morning, and I had some things going on in my heart and pondering, and I said, what's great, Lord, is that I am tempted right now to try to buffalo you and get you to agree with me or to, I don't have any problems at home, but I just mean in myself, it's like I'm tempted to try to fake you out with a flowery prayer. It's like that doesn't work. You can't be faked out. You don't need to be faked out. I don't have to pretend anything with you. I don't know if I have the passion for you that I should have, but I want it by choice. I don't have a lot of emotion this morning. You see me right now, I'm very into it. But I'm like you. I mean, I wake up and I go, wow, who am I? Where am I? What am I? And maybe things that I did that I'm not so proud of or that I, haven't really cleared my heart and mind with the Lord, And what a great thing. But the gift that we have is that you can't hide anything from God. And that just brings me closer to him. It doesn't make me run from him because there's no place to run. And then I find, and you love me. The thing that I have going for me, and you do too, but that I can be confident is I know he loves me. And I know he doesn't reject me. And I am so thankful because I have given him plenty of reason through the years to do both of those things. To distance from me and reject me. And that's why I can tell other people what they should do, because I'm not pretending that I do it perfectly or that I'm better than they are. And you can share the word of God boldly with people if you know that you need to listen to it too. That's the best I can do. Now, this thing he says is a little scary to people. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the eternal time, from the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. should Jesus reveals that in the age to come is eternal and this age is temporary. We die. The age to come, right now we have marriages, but whether they're good, whether they're bad, whether they're easy, or whether they're hard, we have marriage. Not everybody, but we have it here. In the age to come, there's only one marriage, and it's one heavenly perfect marriage. Now, that scares some people who are happily married. I am also very happily married, and it doesn't scare me a bit. I know that Gail and I will be closer in heaven than we are on earth, but it's going to be different. I'm totally okay with that because of my relationship with Jesus and because of my healthy part of my relationship with Gail, meaning we all have flaws. Okay, but marriage here, marriage there, one marriage there. You know, we were messed up from the garden. You know, Wednesday night we were in Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve's fallen identity, you know, from that point forward, when they sinned, when they acted independently of God, that's what it meant. You can say rebellion, because I like to use that word because it's the Bible word. You can use sin, because that's also a Bible word. You can use breaking God's law, and that's also a Bible word, and I'm totally for all those words. But maybe it helps if you think about this, is that when Satan comes to Eve, he says, you can act independently of God and have everything God would give you, if he'd give it to you, without God. You can have it by your own choice, by your own will. Listen, sin and rebellion isn't just finding something to disobey. Yes, they disobeyed. Don't touch, don't eat the tree, not don't touch. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. Yes, they disobeyed. It's disobedience, it's rebellion, 100%. It's also maybe to trigger a thought or be able to talk to other people is, do you know that what that really is too, though, is acting independently of God? Because acting independently of God doesn't mean every single thing you're doing is an evil, you know, you're killing people and beating people up and stealing from everybody. Acting independently from, their eyes were open when they ate. Was there something inside the fruit that opened their eyes itself? No, it was the act of acting independently of God and rebelling against him. They now knew what it's like to rebel against God and act independently of God. That's an eye-opener. And all the rest flows from it. So if we try to find our identity in the earthly, we're lost and we're hopeless. And you know what that includes? That includes the homosexual community and the transgender community and the heterosexual community. If you seek to find your identity outside of God, you're lost and hopeless. You know, these communities of people, I see people in relationships in the heterosexual world are very messed up very often, right? There's a lot of garbage going on in the heterosexual world. A lot of confusion, sadness, despair, and sin. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean I'm promoting homosexuality or transgender, but it's non-binary. Is that what this is saying? There's nothing in it. Well, but it's interesting. Is the point is the highest point is, I'll put it this way. I'm not afraid to say to somebody, this is wrong behavior. God created them male and female. On the other hand, I'm not afraid to say to someone, you know, I understand why you think life is more than just these relationships that we have on earth. It's because you're searching for something. You're searching for a purpose in your life and an identity, aren't you? You're hungry for identity. And again, I've said this before, I know a lot of people that are totally heterosexual, believe male and female, and are also searching for identity and are lost, very lost. Because the search for identity outside of dependence on God is hopeless and will lead us to despair. And, you know, there are most groups where you go into a group of people to build yourselves up. It's to say, 10 years ago I was terrible, but today I'm much, much better. 10 years ago I was dependent on X, Y, and Z, but now I don't depend on anything. It's me, 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 and I can do it. Christians, the longer you're with the Lord, the more you say, I am so dependent on God. I am so hopeless and helpless without him. I've been a Christian for 47 years, and I realize I need God more today than I did 20 or 40 years ago. And I'm not ashamed of it at all. It would be a shame if I thought I can do this on my own. Independent from God is a sad, sad, hopeless condition. Acting independently of God is a temptation that happens all day, every day. Not just doing something totally evil and wrong, but acting independently of God. And so I can speak to people and say, listen, you're going to find yourself confused, disillusioned, and depressed. I know someone well who works in hospitals who said to me, the whole movement that's going on right now is not, it's going to come back to bite people horribly. I can tell you the generic story of something, of a young lady who had transgendered operation to go to male, and then said, in some sickness, because a lot of sickness comes from doing messing up your body, constantly in and out of hospitals and stuff, that can happen. And then saying, you mean, to this person, you mean I can never go back, like, and then have kids? Well, no, honey, you can't. I know, whatever you want to be called. No, you can't. Now, I'm not saying that's the standard, that people don't know what they're getting into, but when you start raising kids from a baby and say, we're not going to give them, assign a gender to them, and then you have a child grow up without any concept of that, and then you start doing surgeries on people, you don't think 10, 20 years from now they're going to come back and say, I want to go back. It was an extreme behavior to go this way. It's just the same behavior to go back. You know, because if what you're basing your identity on has to do with this, it's like a person who says, I'm going to find total fulfillment in the perfect job. And then they get the perfect job, and then it's 5 years from then it's not so perfect, and they want to change jobs. Perfect major at college, and then 2 years in they want a different major. Do you know that people tend to be fickle? And so there's a whole lot of problems there that are going to come back to roost, and I feel very sad for people, you know, but all of this comes from acting independently of God. When the church acts independently of God, it loses its power. When a husband and wife act independently of God, they lose the power of the Holy Spirit. When a man or a woman acts independently of God, they lose the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. Everyone's seeking fulfillment in the earthly. And God made a promise. Listen, what can I say to somebody who's is in more of an extreme kind of search for identity? I say to them, can I show you this verse on the cover of your bulletin? In Isaiah 56, the verse before this, it says, don't let the, I'll read you the verse before it. I couldn't really put all the verses on here that I wanted. But do not let the son, in verse 3, of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. So God speaks to people who feel like they're outsiders. So could you comprehend with me that anybody in this room could sometimes feel like they're an outsider to the kingdom? You can go to church and feel like an outsider. You can be among God's people and say, I just don't fit in. So we can broaden this out. You could also be someone that has your sexual identity be changed on you, like a eunuch. That's what they were. They were castrated so they could be in a harem and not bother the women and be the king's servants and just all that stuff. And then there's people who just naturally are something physiologically. But in that time, that's what he's talking about. And they say, well, I got no place. You know, they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I'm not married. I'll never be married. I won't have that kind of relationship on earth. You know, there's a lot of people that have that sense of I won't have identity and relationship on earth like other people I see. Of course, then among the other people you see, many of them are bouncing back and forth in relationship and are unhappy also. You know, there should be a standard among the Christians, but the standard is not we're so happy. The standard is we're committed to Jesus Christ personally and in our marriage or whatever my circumstance is. And you could say it's easy for me to say because of my background and history, But it doesn't matter if it's easy for me to say. It's still the truth, and everybody still needs to trust the Lord. And you'll get your opportunity, won't you? No matter who you are, you'll get your chance to say, do I trust the Lord or not? So he says, this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy. And this is Old Testament, so it's talking about covenanting with God. Keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. So that application exists today, doesn't it? I will give them within the walls of my house, his eternal home, a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. Well, we never were able to have kids. I never had any children. I feel so empty and so purposeless. Look, it's a hard thing. I have children. I have grandchildren. It's true that I can't say I understand what that's like. But this isn't about just you and me and who has a better deal. The question is God who he says he is? And is eternity what he says it is? When we get to heaven, we're not going to be married to each other. We're going to be like the angels who worship, except they made one choice at one point through their absolute view of God, and we make a choice through life. And it's still an ultimate choice. And we will. He says, I'll give them a memorial and a name greater than sons and daughters could give them. For their name I will give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about God's promise to any person in any circumstance on earth, that this is a vapor. This is not the real deal. This is real, but it's not your whole identity. Your identity is not who you are here. It's who you are in relation to your hope. And your hope is not from your family, from having children, from having the best relationships on earth. That is not your identity. Is it harder when your relationships are hard? Of course it is. Is it harder when you break your leg than when you don't break your leg? Of course it is. Sometimes life is harder than others. I have no control over that. I don't feel guilty. I won't live in guilt because I'm not suffering what every other person's suffering. I get my own chances in my own ways to decide whether I'm living for Jesus or not. And so do you. And that so does the person that's out there that's confused about their identity. And they are confused. And they're being fed and taught confusion. But I don't just say to them, that's sin, that's evil, you're wrong, you're going to hell. I try to have a communication when I can to say, what's your identity? How do you identify yourself? Do you know what God says about identity? Do you know that all these marriages, you know, I'm married, I'm heterosexual. And I'm married. I've been for 40 years. Better get that right, too. But you know what? The day's coming when we're not all going to be married to each other anyway. So it isn't about fixing this down here perfectly. You're not going to make it with what you're doing. Neither would I if I put all my hope in Gail. What it's all really about is heaven, being with Jesus. That's eternal. That's forever. See, if it's not eternal and it's just something to make us feel better, then I would suggest just go do whatever you want to do. Because, I don't really mean that, but you know, this isn't about having your best life now. This is about having your life matter for eternity, and that will give you the life that matters now, even in hard things. They're saying, I'm alone, I got nothing. God says, you're selling yourself short on what I have for you. And don't look around at others and think that you're left out, because you're not. Isn't that a great message? You're not left out. I mean, I can't say, listen, I, Rick Cohen, really like you and appreciate your identity, so just feel good about that and let me be with you every day to pump you up and encourage you. That will not work. They're not going to find that much comfort from me, and I'm not going to be able to do it every day. But God's with them every single day. He'll remind them of who he is. He'll remind you of who he is. It says in verse 39 and 40, we'll finish, then so, very quickly, that some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, they dare not question him anymore. So they stopped asking him questions. Now, you would count that as a good thing, maybe. Some people would say, that's good, he shut them up. Yes, he wanted to shut up the bad questions and the hypocrisy. Problem is, what should have happened? What should have happened? They don't dare ask him any more questions. They don't want to engage with him because they're under conviction and because they're being shot down for their stupidity and their foolishness and their hypocrisy. But what should happen when that happens? You should have new questions. You should have new questions. Okay, Lord, you're right. I've been missing it. What do you really want from me? You must be the Messiah, so what do you want to do in my life? See, daring not asking him any more questions wasn't the best event. The best event would have been, now we have some real questions, and we know you're the answer. Let's have the musicians come back up. I think they're somewhere listening, the other ones.